Buenos días. Good morning, ladies. After a three-month summer recess, on October 3, 1994, the Supreme Court of the United States opened its 94-95 term. According to the New York Times, the court's legal business for that day could be summed up with one word: no. The court announced it had refused to hear 1,600 cases. The names and docket number of the rejected appeals covered 86 typewritten pages. For those cases, that was the last court of appeal, the final word. There is something terribly final about judgment. The Supreme Court says no, and that's it. No arguments, no appeals. The books are sealed, and the decision is final. On that great day of judgment, there will also be a terrible crescendo of no's. No, you cannot enter my kingdom. And the doors will be shut forever. No appeal, no time to change one's mind. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ will forever have lost their opportunity for eternal life. God knows how to balance justice and mercy. That's the heart of God. He loves to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. He hates judgment, but he will show judgment when he has to. It is not his will that any should perish, but many will perish because they refused his offer of mercy. Let's open in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you that you love to offer us mercy, that you hate judgment, but you will do it when you have to. So, Father, you always tell us, if you have ears to hear, hear. Eyes to see, see. So, Father, open our hearts, our ears, our minds, so that we could hear the warning that you've given us in this parable. Lord, great things can be done for your kingdom, but those that do not want to hear will miss out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. The parable of the tares. This is a parable of righteousness and judgment. This chapter shows a definite turning point in the ministry of Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, we find him teaching in the synagogues. Now we find him teaching on the seashore. That change is very significant. It was not that the door of the synagogue was as yet shut to him, but it was closing. In the synagogue, he would still find a nice welcome from the ordinary people. But the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, they were in open opposition to him. They were watching his every word, his every move, in order to accuse him. It is one of the supreme tragedies that Jesus was banished from the church of his day. But that would not stop him from bringing his invitation to men and women. And for when the doors of the synagogue finally closed against him, he took to the temple of the open air. He taught in the villages, on the roads, by the lakeside, in people's own home as well. This week, as you study the parable of the tares and did your homework, you noticed that this parable is divided into two parts. First, deception concealed, and second, deception revealed. And the title I have given this message is Marching Towards Eternity. So let's begin with part one of this parable, deception concealed, in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them to bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And like the parable of the sower that we studied last week, the parable of the tares was not explained to the religious leaders or to the multitudes. The deeper meaning was explained later to the disciples in private. The pictures in this parable were clear and familiar to a Palestinian audience. Tares were one of the curses against which a farmer had to labor. It was a weed called darnel. In their early stages, the tares so closely resembled the wheat that it was impossible to distinguish one from the other. When both had produced seed heads, it was easy to distinguish them, but by that time, their roots were so intertwined with each other that the tares could not be weeded out without tearing the wheat with them. The tares and the wheat are so like each other that the Jews called the tares bastard wheat. The Hebrew term for tares is zunik, which is said to be connected to the word zana, which means to commit fornication. And the popular story is that the tares took their origin in the time of wickedness before the flood. For all that time, the whole creation, human beings, plants, and animals all went astray and committed fornication and brought forth contrary to nature. In their early stages, the wheat and the tares so closely resembled each other that the popular idea was that the tare was a type of wheat which had gone wrong. The wheat and tares could not be safely separated while they were growing together. But in the end, they had to be separated by hand because the grain of the darnel is slightly poisonous and it causes dizziness and sickness and is narcotic in its effects. And even a small amount has a bitter, unpleasant taste. The picture of a man deliberately sowing tares in someone else's field was not unusual. When a farmer planted a field of wheat, if anyone had something against him, he could, under cover of night, sow tares in with the wheat, even though it was forbidden by Roman law. So, there's a principle here. The parable of the tares contrasts the good and the bad and teaches that good will always triumph. Here the servants asked the farmer about the source of the weeds. Where did the tares come from? The farmer responded, An enemy did this. The enemy of the Christian is the devil himself. And since he cannot uproot the plants, the true Christians, he plants counterfeit Christians in their midst instead. Of all the cons we can fall prey to, one of the worst is being duped by a religious phony. Swindlers of this kind deal in counterfeit truth, something that looks and sounds right, but is contrary to fact. It's an imitation meant to deceive the unsuspecting. These cons are always done for the sake of a weird leader. No, every week they're there dressed up in their Sunday outfits, receiving nodding approval in mainline churches everywhere. Counterfeit truth is big business and is still owned and operated by the devil himself, who began it all years ago. 2 Peter 2:3 says, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on the religious counterfeit, says, "Plastic words. Words that can be twisted to mean anything you want them to mean. The false teachers use our own dictionary, our own vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. They talk about salvation, inspiration, and great words of the Christian faith, but they don't mean what we mean. Last month, I attended a funeral at a Jehovah's Witness church. The deceased was a Jehovah's Witness. However, his is a divided family. Some of them are Jehovah's Witnesses, and some are not. Some are Christians, and they were all there. We were there for the Christian side of the family. The minister began the memorial service by quoting absolute truth from the Word of God. But little by little, he started sprinkling God's perfect word with tares, error, with man-made doctrine, and the sermon ended totally devoid of truth. The church was packed. People were standing even on the sides of the sanctuary, and I was sitting in the back row, and from there had a panoramic view of the entire congregation. And as I looked around me, I wondered, who are the wheat in this place? Who are the tares? Who are the real Christians? Who are the counterfeit? They all look the same. And for the most part, they all acted the same. On that day, in that church, the wheat and the tares gathered. They were intertwined, and nobody could tell the difference. How can we avoid being misled by one of Satan's workers of deceit, either in our own churches, in a Jehovah's Witness church, or any temple for that matter? First, stop. Refuse to blindly accept someone else's teaching because it has blessed someone else. Stop long enough to make a serious study comparing with what is being taught with what the scriptures teach. Second, look. Take a careful look at the life of the main spokesperson. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident? Don't get excited because someone sounds intelligent or be persuaded because of someone's charisma. And third, listen. Pay attention to the terms a person uses and how they are defined. Also, listen to what is not being said. Don't judge the truth just by how you feel. Think and make your judgments according to what the scriptures teach. And speaking of deception, whatever happened to the New Age? During the 1980s, the Bible-believing pastors and teachers and protectors of the faith stood up and prevailed, or at least tried to prevail, against the New Age movement. By the mid-1990s, it appeared as if the church had assumed that the threat was gone. It was as if a veil of deception had surrounded the entire church, hiding the truth. Not only had the New Age movement not faded away, it was spreading to the very fabric of society. And it has become even more prominent during the first decade of the 21st century. It currently can be found in the workplace, public schools, hospitals, prisons, on television, in bookstores. And as we will be discussing, New Age spirituality has been welcomed by the church with open arms. Ladies, the tears are in, and we don't even know it. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul took it for granted that the people in Corinth were not ignorant of Satan's devices. Sadly, it can't be said, that can't be said of many believers, that discernment skills of many believers are either very weak or non-existent. The lack of biblical literacy, the lack of discernment, that what God says is what he means, and he means what he says, have left the church wide open to New Age deception. But what is New Age spirituality? It's paganism in a modern dress. It's paganism repackaged. It holds historical ties to Indian, Chaldean, Egyptian, Babylonian, and Persian religious practices. It includes divination, witchcraft, consulting familiar spirits, and other satanic practices. Jesus declares in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Mature believers use objective reasoning skills to compare unfamiliar or new teachings and practices with the truth of God's word to prove all things. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things." Test means to prove, to examine, to scrutinize, to recognize as genuine or false after examination. As believers, let's examine two main forms of New Age spirituality that have crept the church. First, yoga. Yes, yoga. The so-called Christian yoga. You might ask, what's wrong with yoga? And might even say, yoga is good for you. It helps you relax. The word yoga comes from the Hindu root yug, which means to join or to yoke. The question then comes to mind, what is a person doing yoga joining with? Traditionally, yoga is a method that joins the individual self with the divine, or the cosmic consciousness, or the universal spirit. Physical and mental exercises are designed to help achieve this goal. This joining is becoming one with the divine and also being enlightened to the fact that you too are divine. All creation is God, and God is in all creation. Some supporters of Christian yoga claim that they only use the exercises. Oh, they're not going to worship Hindu gods. So they have no problem with Christian yoga. But listen to what Gene Lim, author, speaker, and expert on the supernatural, says. Yoga is actually a form of spiritual exercise, and those who practice yoga will be filled with the spirit of yoga, which is the spirit of the serpent. And she continues, I don't think we can separate yoga, the practice of yoga, from the spiritual into just a form of exercise, because every form of yoga movement derives from the serpent. And there is a root behind it. So when a person practices yoga, she actually is inherently bowing down to the god of the serpent. In Exodus 34:14, God commands his people not to bow down or to worship any other god. Christian yoga is as inappropriate as Christian Ouija. Intent doesn't matter. You wouldn't use a yoga to worship the true God any more than you would use a Ouija board to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are entry points into the spirit world that opens the door to spiritual deception. There are many believers who understand this concept and they want nothing to do with yoga. However, they may have fallen for something even more deceptive. And that's the second form of New Age spirituality that we are going to be discussing that has infiltrated the church big time. And it is contemplative prayer or centering prayer. Contemplative prayer comes from a Buddhist type of meditation. It's the act of going into the silence through mantra meditation. This silence is where God supposedly is encountered. It requires shutting down your mind by the use of a favorite word or phrase, repeating it over and over again to shut off your thinking processes. Proponents of this practice claim that your mind is shut down. When your mind is shut down, you will encounter God in the spirit realm. And like the meditation referred by the psalmist in Psalm 119:15, where he writes, "I will meditate in your precepts and contemplate your ways." This contemplative meditation requires the mind to be shut down to the point of silence. Into this silence, God is supposed to speak. Rather than encountering God through His Word, Christians are now seeking something new, something more authentic, by using Bible phrases as mantras in an attempt to experience God in a whole new way. The Church of Jesus Christ is facing spiritual seduction on an unprecedented scale. The Word of God is no longer viewed as sufficient. Christians are running after anything that will give them a new experience, a new exciting thing. Truth no longer matters. Feelings do. More than ever before, discernment is the need of the hour. May the Holy Spirit grant discernment to those believers who are really willing to stand up against this tidal wave of error. Be watchful. Use discernment. Study God's word, not bits and pieces, but the whole counsel of God. Be alert. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong. Be brave." And 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "Let us watch and be sober." So, we have seen deception concealed on part one of this parable. Let's look at the explanation Jesus gives his disciples in part two, deception revealed in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parables of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. After Jesus sent the multitude away, the disciples went to him and asked him to help them understand the parable. They wanted further instruction. They wanted greater illumination. Isn't that interesting? The disciples did not understand the parable. And that's why they went to Jesus and asked him to help them understand. So too, after receiving a teaching, perhaps at a Bible study like this one, or over the radio, or in a book, or even in your quiet time, have you discovered that dynamic of stopping and asking Jesus for more revelation, for a specific application? I'm convinced we lose much, because once we hear the study, we just take off. We are on our way without really taking the time to seek the Lord and ask him, Father, what's in it for me today? There is no question about the sower's identity in this parable. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago to rescue the lost. And he's coming back to claim Adam's domain for God. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the gospel. Scripture is sown into the hearts of men. However, in the parable of the tares, sons are sown into the world. In this parable, there are two kinds of seeds, good seed and bad seed, or tares. And there are two kinds of sowing, divine sowing or diabolical sowing. According to the Lord Jesus, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. Wheat seems to have been designed by our Creator to illustrate the people of God in this world, in this age. For instance, Israel's symbol is a tree, a fig tree or an olive tree or a vine. Since a tree strikes its roots deeply onto the earth, it is a fitting symbol of God's early people, earthly people of Israel. Israel's promises and hopes are often earthly. By contrast, the church's symbol is wheat. Wheat is a hardy annual with shallow roots and will not go deep into the soil. Wheat does not go deeply into this world. Its destiny is just to pass quickly through the scene in successive harvests. Wheat dies downward as it ripens upward. So the stalk and the root are dead when the grain is ripe. And just so that Christian should die to this world as he ripens for heaven. Ever since Pentecost, when the church was born, the Lord has been sowing generation after generation of saints in this world. They are scattered everywhere. They take root, they flourish, and they bear witness to the fact that God is at work. They ripen and are gathered home to glory. God buries his workers and carries on his work. Even when the kingdom's prospects are not promising, even when the days are dark, even when the atmosphere of this world is polluted by sin, God sees to it that his work goes on. Notice that the enemy in this parable could sow tares, but he could not uproot the wheat. Here's how God works. For example, Martin Luther read the Epistle to the Romans, and his life was changed. John Wesley read the preface Luther wrote on his commentary on the Romans, and Wesley's life was changed. C.H. Spurgeon attended the chapel of the Primitive Methodists, and he was converted. Spurgeon, in turn, touched the life of a young man named Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse came to America and transformed the preaching of D.L. Moody. C.T. Studd attended D.L. Moody's meeting in Britain, and his life was transformed. And so it goes on. That good seed is sown as the Lord scatters his people all over the world, where they live for him, reproduce, and touch other people's lives. So look at you. God probably used someone to touch your life. Someone shared the gospel with you. And you were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how many other lives are you touching with your life, with your prayers? By sharing the gospel with those who are lost. You are reproducing. You are making a difference in this world. Satan opposes the kingdom by trying to snatch the word of God from hearts. But when that fails, he has other ways of attacking God's people. This parable reveals that Satan is primarily an imitator. He plants false Christians, he encourages false growth, and he introduces false doctrine. So let's look at the application so far in this parable. First, we must not take comfort of sin. Every Christian should strive for purity. The fact that Jesus said that the tares will be uprooted at the end of the age doesn't mean that this parable teaches that there shouldn't be church discipline. No. We need to enforce and apply the law, the word of God. Jesus explicitly teaches the doctrine of discipline in Matthew 18. Jesus outlines the process by indicating that discipline must be conducted in love and with a gentle spirit. And the process must proceed cautiously and patiently. Discipline must always aim at the salvation and restoration of the person involved. Second, if the devil is mixing in his people among true Christians, then shouldn't we be aware of this fact? We should be on our guard not to be taken in and should not be surprised if some of the devil's workers show up in the weirdest places. Or they might show their true colors and abandon Christianity altogether. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul gives us this warning, pointing out that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's not surprising that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness means minister. That's the old proverb, when you're looking for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Both heaven and hell are realities. But in the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus, the kindest and most compassionate person who ever visited this earth, knowing the only Son of the living God, spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. The Bible tells us that the ultimate destiny of the lost is the lake of fire. Again and again, scripture reveals that anguish beyond anything we can conceive is to be the final conscious condition of those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. The ultimate destiny of the believer is heaven. Yes, we will see our loved ones there once again. But for that Christian, the ultimate joy in eternity does not stem from other people, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Heaven is a real place that Jesus is now preparing for us. And when we get there, we will rejoice meeting Jesus Christ face to face. So knowing all this, shouldn't we examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith or not? Shouldn't we examine ourselves as to whether we are children of God or not? Whether we are wheat or tares? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And Peter indicates in 2 Peter 1:10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So when will this harvest happen? When will the end of the age come? The disciples asked this question 2,000 years ago. Every generation has asked the same question, and we are still asking. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus answers, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. While I understand that no one can know the day and the hour of the second coming of Jesus Christ, I am increasingly just as certain that we can know the generation. Recently, Dr. Henry Blackaby, author of Experiencing God, made a timely observation concerning Luke 12:54. In this passage, Jesus admonishes the leaders of his day. Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it that you cannot discern this time? The comment Dr. Blackaby made was that the religious leaders and the people of Jesus' time, they had the law, the ceremonies, the prophecies, the covenant, and even the presence of God in their midst. Their generation was one that saw the fulfillment of so many of God's promises, the greatest of which was that the Messiah himself had come. But yet they were oblivious to the uniqueness of their time. My thoughts are similar as I apply Jesus' words to our day. Not only do we have all the things that the people of Jesus' day had, but we have 2,000 years of church history, the completed canon of Scripture, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our generation, I believe, is the one that will see the return of Jesus Christ. And yet, God's people seem as oblivious to this day as the people of Jesus were in their day. Here are some of the unique aspects of this generation. First, thanks to many worldwide evangelical ministries that sprang up within a few years of each other right after World War II, including Billy Graham, for the first time in history, the gospel is being preached to the entire world. While I understand that there are some unreached people groups, and while each living person may not hear the gospel in his or her first language, through a one-on-one live presentation, the vast majority of people can hear the gospel in a second or third language, and through video, internet, movies, written materials, television, radio. Jesus didn't say every single person would hear the gospel, just that it would be preached in the whole world. Who can deny that this is being fulfilled today? Second, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was a worldwide phenomenon, even though it didn't have much of a marketing budget. Millions of people watched it, They were deeply impacted and sincerely asked, what does this mean? And many, millions received the answer. Jesus is the answer. Was this a coincidence? Third, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, authors of the Left Behind series, have sold approximately 70 million books. That is 70 million people who have read the Cliff Notes of the book of Revelation and the end time prophecies. Thousands have responded by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Is this a fluke? Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. We are the first generation in human history to see this come to pass. What makes you think we're not living in then the end will come? Another unique aspect of our generation is that we have witnessed the rebirth of the nation of Israel. When she was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, she ceased to exist. She was literally wiped out of the map. And her people were scattered all over the world. But Jesus again prophesied in Matthew 24:32 that the nation of Israel would be like the fig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. In other words, like the fig tree, Jesus was saying that Israel would be dormant in the family of nations, as she certainly was for almost 2,000 years. But he indicated that the generation that would see her put forth twigs and leaves or come to life would be the last generation. The fulfillment of this prophecy was set up when millions of Jews were slaughtered in the Holocaust during World War II, and the survivors began to return to what had been their homeland. On May 14, 1948, like the dormant fig tree, miraculously came back to life again and declared herself a nation in the family of nations. Incredibly, she even revived her original language, Hebrew. I'm part of the generation that witnessed this thing happen. Prophecy was fulfilled in my very eyes, even though I was a baby. Can you think of any other conclusion than this? That if I live out my natural lifetime, based on what Jesus' words are, I will live to see the return of Christ? The Bible also predicts that in the last generation, the culture would become increasingly secular. The organized church would become increasingly irrelevant. The people would become increasingly intolerant of the truth. Which of these characteristics is not true of our generation? The Bible also gives us many signs that Jesus said are like birth pains in Matthew 24. Like a woman in childbirth whose labor pains increase in frequency and intensity before the baby is delivered, the world will experience natural disasters, wars, epidemics, religious delusion and deception, persecution of Christians, moral wickedness and evil, and many other signs. It has been eye-opening for me to read my newspaper, to watch the news, and take note of how many of these things are occurring repeatedly and that are record-breaking when they do. So I ask myself, when will Christ will come back to establish his kingdom on this earth? I understand that I cannot pinpoint the day or the hour. But when I put all these signs together, I believe they point to the uniqueness of this generation, a generation that very well may be the last generation in human history. So whether it is the last generation or not, I believe that the time is now to seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, and to draw so many to the kingdom as I can. Because this is certainly my last generation. And when I see Jesus face to face at my death or at his return, I don't want to have any regrets. 5 minutes before you see Jesus Christ face to face, what will you wish you had done differently today? Do it. Set your heart and things of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and you will have everything else. You'll be so happy, so grateful. And you will be eternally rewarded. Make the Lord Jesus Christ top priority in your life today. And in the end, we'll see that God has the final word. He knows how to balance mercy and justice. He loves to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. He hates to show judgment, but he will show judgment when he has to. It is not his will that any should perish, but many will perish because they refuse his offer of mercy. We are right now marching towards eternity. Judgment is coming. And the rewards for the righteous are coming too. And as Jesus closes this parable, in verse 43, he states, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is basically asking you, are you listening to this? Are you really listening? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we are listening. Father, thank you for giving us the warning that there are tares among us. Father, thank you that that you want everyone to be saved, none to perish. And Father, I pray that we will be cognizant of the fact that we are in the end times, that this might be the last generation. Father, put in our hearts not only a desire to love you and to know you, but to serve you, Lord, with all our hearts. So, Father, as we leave this place, that our hearts may be transformed, that we will look at our day today in a different way. In Jesus' name, amen.